for the opportunity to get together this morning. And we just celebrated a really neat holiday here that reminds us that we truly live in what is a privileged country. There are still so many places around the world where it's not legal to gather together and worship you. It's not legal to tell other people about the good news of what you've done for us by dying for our sins. And it's so easy for us to take that for granted. So this morning, God, we just want to pause and say thank you that you have preserved this country, that you've made it a place where we can stand up unashamedly for you and share with other people about the good things that you're doing, changing our lives. Father, we're also reminded this morning of how you bring all things together. What a neat thing for our church to be able to send the Genasis, their whole family, with one of our sister churches to India to help out. We're just blessed to be able to be a part of that. We ask for safety and good travel for them. And also, Father, we know that there is a whole host of lessons that you have in store for them. And ask, Father, that when they get back, that we would all be inspired by hearing about the work that you are doing in halfway across the world in India and the opportunity that we have from people in our own church to be a part of that work. So, Lord, it's easy to think sometimes that we have to go other places to be involved in your work, but God, also remind us here just this morning that you're at work all around us and that we can each be involved in sharing with other people, with our words and with our life, the change that you bring in our lives because of our love for you and who you are and what you've done for us. So we thank you for that, and thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are working through a series this year called It All Belongs to God, and we're exploring right now a section called God's People, where we're working from basically from Abraham right up until Jesus. And this is the very last stop in the Old Testament. This has been a particularly weird 3 weeks for me working through this stuff. I know this history of this period that I'm going to talk about pretty well. I have never in my life ever come up before people on a Sunday morning and not at some point said, let's open our Bible to such and such a place. But this morning, oddly enough, I couldn't do that with you this morning because there is nothing in our Bibles specifically written during this time period that I'm going to cover. I'm going to cover from Malachi, who was the last prophet right up until the doorstep of where Jesus comes on the scene. And then we'll spend, in 2 weeks, we're going to start looking at Jesus' life and his teachings and what he calls us to do with our lives. So, like I said a few weeks ago, I mentioned that I think that the Old Testament really is a challenge because it's not written chronologically. The names can be confusing. It is. It's not an easy book to work through. But I think that as we've seen over the last 6 months, it is entirely worthwhile and rewarding to those who take time to study it. The Old Testament is not unlike a book or a movie that you might watch. The first time through it, you might not catch all of the subtleties of the plot. But over time, as we engage in reading it, thinking about it, studying it, you begin to discover more and more. And I think it's just like all good stories, isn't it? There's foreshadowing and clues that help you navigate as the plot thickens. The more you investigate, the more you find. As you read, we find poetry, stories of romance, mystery, betrayal, and loyalty. But more than that, I think one of the most amazing things about the Old Testament is we get a real-life historical perspective of the beautiful, powerful, amazing God who, by his words, spoke into existence everything that we see. We also read about his purposes for man and his love for his creation. And we find out that his creation chooses again and again to turn from him, to pursue their own agendas. But God, rather than abandon them to their own demise, he laid out a way for them to rediscover, I think, so much of what was lost in the garden, giving them an opportunity to regain and commit themselves to him and live in dependence under Him, just like we were all created to do. The last couple of weeks, Dan has done an outstanding job of working through the time of the exile and then the people as they return back to the land. If you didn't get a chance to listen to those, you can pick up a CD in the CD room in the back. It's the second to last door back there on the left-hand side. Or you can go online and look and download the message and listen to it at your convenience. Last week, Dan took us through Haggai. Now, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're the last books written for the returners from the exile. Now, my message this week was called The Right Time, based on Galatians 4:4. And normally I tell you to open up your bulletins and you'd find your notes in there and you'd fill out notes as we went along. But our copy machine decided to take a dive on Friday. So there are no fill-in-the-blanks for you this morning. So I hope that going through this history will be compelling enough for you to keep your attention. I think we'll find out at the very end as we walk through this stuff that there are so many lessons that are so relevant to our lives as we live right here today. The last message of these last three prophets that Dan worked us through, starting with Haggai and including Zechariah and Malachi, it's not an altogether encouraging story. It seems that the very people that were taken away from their homeland went into exile, and then God graciously, in a very short time, 50 years, starts bringing them back to have a whole new start. And you would think, wow, these people, I'm sure they're just grateful for the new start that they get. But what we find out is that rather than living a life of devotion and thanksgiving, most of the people are more concerned with taking care of themselves and squaring up their own little corner in the world. And it also appears that although they are sort of involved in worship, it's more like they're just kind of going through the motions of honoring God, really, than doing it wholeheartedly. However, as you work through this stuff in these books, there really is some good news. The temple was still being attended by the descendants of Aaron. The priests were still worshiping and working as they'd been ordered to do by the law of Moses. Even with all the people had gone through, they could still draw a direct line of descent going from Aaron all the way through to the priests who are now leading worship at the temple today. And although the people knew who the rightful successor to David was, and in the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, we find out who he is, his name is Zerubbabel, but he only served as a governor because the people were really, they were just a puppet under the Persian Empire at the time. Despite all of this stuff, the people really stood as a unified group. There were no political factions. There were no divisions. They all had a single identity, and they still really believed as a united group of people that we are God's standard bearers in the world today. But when we read the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, it's like going through a time warp. It sounds like an entirely different world. Nothing seems to be the same. Everything has been turned upside down. Roman legions now dominate the civilized world. The Jews are still alive and living, but it's still a puppet state now under Roman rule. Now there is a king on the throne, but the king is a descendant of Esau rather than going back through the family line of Jacob. That's crazy. And his name is familiar to us. It's Herod the Great. The high priest is no longer a descendant of Aaron as prescribed by the law. Instead, the office of priest is sold for political loyalty. The temple is still the center of religious life, but something has really changed. Now, in every little town you go to, there's a synagogue. And that synagogue becomes the gathering place for people rather than all coming together regularly and going up to Jerusalem to worship God. The people were certainly not unified together anymore either. There are at least three major groups that vied for power in the country. The two major groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees, rivaled for political and religious power. And the third group of separatists resorted to violence. We know those people, we call them the Zealots. And there's another group of separatists that they just took to taking the ball and leaving the game. And they just kind of went out and did their own thing, completely separated from the rest of society. That group was called the Essenes. And although the Essenes are a small group of people, they play an invaluable role for us today. They are the group of people that you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were the people that wrote and put the scrolls where they were that weren't discovered until 1947. So we owe a lot of thanks to them. All right, so what I want to do this morning with you is I want to spend a little bit of time. How did we go from the picture at the end of Malachi to 400 years later when the world is shook up and turned upside down? What happened in those intervening 400 years? They're sometimes called the silent years. But you know what? They were really... That's partially true. It's true that God did not send another prophet on the scene that wrote a book that we recorded. There's lots of historians that record the events during this time, but there isn't any one particular spokesperson that we can point back to that was authoritative on God's behalf during those 400 years. And it was certainly anything but silent for the people that lived through them. The times are full of uncertainty, war, and speculation. And interestingly, I think that we can also see that even though there's no official word from God, and we might call him silent during this time, as you'll see in a couple minutes as we work through this, there's just no way that you can't appreciate that God's hand was intimately involved in every event that took place during those 400 years. So up until Malachi finished writing, the major powers in the world were the Babylonians. And from the book of Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, we remember the names Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. But the power in the world during this time, it was moving from the Eastern Empire to the Western Empire. There was a king named Philip of Macedonia, who ruled all the Greek islands and brought them together. And just as the Babylonian Empire started to sort of cave in on itself, Philip was ready to conquer and become the new guy on the scene. Philip, interestingly enough, ends up being killed by one of his most loyal bodyguards. And so he passes from the scene. But his son was right there ready to take over. He actually, he had two sons. The second one that took over not long after that was a man named Alexander III who took the throne. Alexander was only 20 years old when he took over. And of course, that Alexander becomes Alexander the Great, right, that we all know from history. He was an incredible military tactician. Victory followed victory for Alexander. After the victories in the east, he starts moving down towards Egypt on his military campaign to unify the world under Greek rule. On his way down, he intends to besiege one of the major towns, which is Jerusalem, in its way. Now, several historians record for us the events that took place there. The people in Jerusalem are obviously, they're scared to death. I mean, they hear about this guy and all of his victories. And one of the priests who's mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, who's leading the people at the time, besieges all the people together and says, "Pray to God. We'll offer sacrifices to him and beseech him that Alexander will have mercy on us when he comes here." They do that. And that night, Josephus records for us that the priest has a dream. And God tells him, go outside of the city and go out with other priests dressed in white garments to meet Alexander as he's coming to the city. Now, another historian records that Alexander, as he's coming to Jerusalem, also has a vision. And Alexander has this vision that a man dressed in men in white garments will be coming out from the city to meet you. And they will tell you important, significant things about your life and your mission. So both parties meet outside the city the next morning. And the priests bring with them a scroll. And it's the book of what we have today is the book of Daniel. The priests present themselves to Alexander. They unroll the scroll and they explain to him through Daniel's prophecies how Alexander is the one that Daniel tells about who will become this young world conqueror, the new man on the scene, and unify these old kingdoms together in one world. Alexander is pretty amazed by all of this, and it's confirmation to him that what he thinks of him being a great man really is true. And he's so overwhelmed by this. He goes to the city of Jerusalem with the people, goes to the temple, and there, with the priests, offers sacrifices to their God, believing that he is a powerful, good God. As a result of this, the people, the Jews living in the land, unlike many other corners of the empire, really had a lot of autonomy. Alexander was pretty favorably disposed towards these people, and it really helped the people to prosper under most of Alexander's rule during the time when he was ruling in the land. Now, Alexander, as we know, he dies at the young age of just 32. Before we leave Alexander, though, and move on to the next power, there's something really important to understand about Alexander. Since the age of 13, he had a tutor, and his tutor was the great Aristotle. Under his teachings and tutelage, Alexander really becomes convinced that the Greek way of thinking and culture, it's the best. It is superior to all other cultural and religious systems. So everywhere he goes, he takes the culture and language with him and is serious about making it the culture and language and religion of the world. And it takes root almost everywhere he goes. In fact, for the good or the bad of it, even today, who doesn't recognize the influence of Greek thinking, even just in our own lives? It permeates the rest of the Western world, doesn't it? Now, Alexander, he has no sons to pass his kingdom on to, so he's got these four generals, and there's kind of a power grab between the four of them, and two of them in particular end up taking power. One, the Ptolemies in southern Egypt, and the Seleucids in northeastern Syria. And guess who is right in the middle of the struggle for power? The Jews, the people living in the land that God had allotted to them. They do pretty well for most of the time, but it is certainly a time of upheaval, and the power goes back and forth as to who controls that area of the land. And see, what happened here is, as a result of Alexander going in there, Greek culture really does start to take root in Jerusalem and the surrounding towns. Some of the Jews saw this as a very inviting opportunity. They sought to liberalize the Jewish laws. There was another group of people that was firmly against the Greek way of thinking. They wanted to preserve the Mosaic laws and customs. And this conservative group becomes known as the Pharisees, which are the Pharisees of the New Testament that we read about. The more liberal group really wants to incorporate Greek ways into everyday life, and they even join in the Greek system of politics. They become Greek rationalists thoroughly. They even totally cease believing in anything supernatural from the Old Testament events. So the Jewish state becomes this ping-pong between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Now, according to Josephus, it's during this time that one of the kings of the Ptolemies has a library in Alexandria. And it's a big library. And he wants to have a copy of the Hebrew scriptures in there. The problem is Hebrew's a dying language because everybody's speaking Greek now. So what he does is he gets 72 scribes together, and they go to an island of Pharaoh, and for 72 days, they work on these copies. And it's Jewish legend tells us that it takes them 72 days to finish this process. So the Latin word for 70 is Septuagint, and the Roman numeral for 70 is LXX. So that's what the Greek translation of the Old Testament is often called today, the Septuagint or the LXX. Whether that legend is true or not really doesn't matter, because the reality is the Septuagint, or the LXX, it becomes the Hebrew Bible because almost everybody's speaking Greek now, more and more and more. Hebrew language is dying out. That becomes the Bible of the day, and we'll see later on how important that is, that now everybody in the world who is now becoming Greek speakers has access to the Old Testament in a language that they all understand. So you wonder, is God involved in any of this stuff? It's hard to deny that God is working through all of this history, isn't he? The funny thing about the LXX is that even today in many places, it's the common Bible that's used in many places today. So about halfway through this period, about 230 BC, a king named Antiochus comes to power in the Seleucid kingdom. Antiochus has two sons. The first one rules for a very short time, and the second one, named Antiochus Epiphanes, he becomes a very dominant ruler during this time. Any of you who know your Bible history well know that this man is sometimes called the Antichrist of the Old Testament. He's among the most violent persecutors of the Jews of all time. One of his first acts was to sell the office of the high priest to this guy named Jason. What's ironic about Jason is Jason was his Greek name. His Hebrew name was what? What's the Hebrew name for the Greek translation of Jason? Jesus. But he preferred not to go by the name Jesus. He wanted to be called by his Greek name, Jason. And Jason sort of bought the high priesthood from Epiphanes. It's funny, though, because in a very short time, one of Jason's best friends, Menelaus, quickly outbids him to become the high priest. And the way that he does this is he goes into the temple and takes some of the religious articles and goes and sells them to be able to raise the money to buy the priesthood for himself. You can see it's not a good thing. So Antiochus appoints him to be the head instead. At this point, the people, they've had enough, and they riot. It was totally unacceptable. The people had always, from the beginning of Moses, from Aaron on, the people had always had the autonomy to elect their own high priest, and the high priest had always come from the family of Aaron. This is just too much for them to bear. This is a huge deal. Menelaus was from the family of Benjamin. Antiochus, by this time, has moved on from Jerusalem. He's all the way down in Egypt, and he hears about these riots. And so he comes back up to Jerusalem to put an end to the riots. And when he comes, it's a bloody, bloody war. 40,000 Jews are killed in about 6 days. I mean, it's just a massacre. When he enters Jerusalem, he comes into the temple, and he takes all of the scrolls that are in the temple, and he burns them. He then goes into the Holy of Holies, the one place that only the high priest was allowed to go once a year. He goes in there and he takes a pig, which is obviously an unclean animal, and he sacrifices the pig on the altar. Then that's not enough for him, because then he takes that pig and he boils the flesh of it and takes the broth and goes around and sprinkles it around the entire temple to make it unclean. I think it's hard for us to understand what this would have been like. See, in the world we live in, what do you hold as sacred? You know, your flat screen TV? You know what I mean? It's like, well, what's sacred to you? Well, you know, we really have very few things that are really sacred to us. Can you imagine what this was like for the Jews to witness? Then he sets up, he tears down the walls of the city. He sets up an altar to Zeus in the temple now. He makes it illegal to celebrate the Sabbath and all of the other holidays. He makes it so that the men can no longer circumcise their children, and he makes a law that says everywhere in the land, any of the scrolls of the law were to be destroyed. Finally, he orders that in every town, he sends out an official, and he says, in every town, because now there's synagogues all over the place. And he says, I want you to take whoever runs the synagogue, and that person has to sacrifice a pig on the altar, and then you all have to eat it. See, Antiochus was serious about wherever he went, about making the Greek way of religion and culture the religion of everywhere. And his attempt here really was just to wipe out their religion entirely. That's what he was attempting to do here. What's interesting is you know, it's not like God didn't know this stuff was going to happen. In fact, if you read the book of Daniel predicts these very events for us. Now, in a small village, very small village, in an outlying area, there's a town called Modium, and in it there's an old priest, and his name is Matthias. And Matthias, what he does is he kills the Greek official that comes to supervise the sacrifice. And when he kills the official, he sends out a call to everyone. He says, let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me. And you can imagine the people had just, I mean, they'd had it not up to here. I mean, they were up to here. And the people came out and they did battle and they had great success. Matthias dies in 166, but he appoints his third son, whose name was Judas, as the leader of the fight to liberate the people from Greek rule. Antiochus has a hard time containing the revolt going on in Jerusalem because he's got this more pressing stuff going on in the eastern parts of his empire, trying to keep it all together. So he sends one of his generals, and he basically tells the general, you know what your job is? Just eradicate all the Jews. Just kill them all. Get rid of them. I just want to pause here for a minute and go, how many times have we read that in the Old Testament, that the people, God's people that he called out for himself, were numbered for extinction? And yet, it never happens. Somehow, some way, someone is always watching out for these people. Amazing, isn't it? So, the Greeks, they're very confident of victory. But Judas decisively beats the invaders again and again. Having driven out the Greeks, they destroy the altar of Zeus, they rebuild the temple, and install a priest from the line of Aaron, and they rededicate the temple and reinstitute the sacrificial system and worship. This rededication becomes what we celebrate today as Hanukkah, and the cleansing of the temple. Now, while the Grecian Empire was struggling to bring order to all of this stuff, there's a new power rising the world even further to the west, and that power was, it was Rome, right? Rome, the great Rome. Now, the Roman Empire would become huge. Why all this struggle is going on in Jerusalem between the Greeks and the Jews fighting for independence? The Jews are really tired of trying to hang on, and so they make an alliance with Rome. And the next time that there is a battle, the Romans come in under Pompey in 63 BC and intervene in this war that's raging and finally bring a new kind of peace to Jerusalem. Now, it's a peace where the Romans are very, they exact a lot of tax from the people, but really, at the start, they allow the Jews again to regain some control and autonomy. The Romans appoint, though, from the Senate, they appoint a man named Antipater as the procurator of Judea. And in the course of time, his two sons become the kings of Galilee and Judea. The king of Judea is known to us as who? Herod the Great. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You can open your Bibles now. Whew. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east appeared in Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and has come to worship him. I wasn't going to do this, but I have time, so I'll do it real quick. One of the things I think is really fascinating about all this is that first passage that we read here about people coming to investigate the birth of Jesus. And there are people coming from the old Persian Empire coming down. One of the things that you read in history The Greek form of entertainment was theater, right? And the favorite type of theater for everybody was the Greek tragedy. And there were three great playwriters of the time. And all three of them were most famous for their tragedies that they wrote. I think this is important because, you know, just like in our culture, if you watch movies, read magazines, watch television stuff, you recognize that there is in media a reflection of our cultural values, isn't there? The same thing is true in Rome. And you know, the Roman people, we always have this picture of eat, drink, and be merry. Everybody, you know, life was a party. You know, the reality is that wasn't how the average person throughout the Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persia, and even the Roman empires lived. They all lived with this philosophy that, you know what, no matter what you did, you were just sort of a pawn in the hands of the gods. No matter if you were a good person or a bad person, no matter what you did, in the end, it didn't matter because you were just part of a giant checkerboard where the gods, fighting it out with one another, used you as a pawn. And there was an overwhelming sense of sadness. And that's why tragedy was so popular, because people saw that and felt that at their deepest level. I think it's interesting that the first words we hear here about Herod, what's going on in the world? I think if you go back and you read history, you find out that in all of these cultures, there was a deep hunger for something more. There's got to be an answer that can help us make sense of all this stuff. And people were serious about this. That's why what we read is there were these people in Persia, these three kings, that studied. What did they study? They studied the Old Testament. The Old Testament told us what about a Savior? And see, the Old Testament was written in Greek. Everybody had this language. They studied it and they thought, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one who can bring some peace and make sense out of all of this. People were hungry. And these kings, these wise men that study this stuff, came from a great distance to find out if this baby that's born, maybe he's the one, because we need it. We need something. You guys ever feel like you live in a world where that might be true today? A lot of things we can take away from all of this, and I just have three things that I want to leave you with. The first thing is I think it's clear that although this is called the silent years, there's plenty of action going on. And the funny thing is none of it seems to take God by surprise. See, when the book of Daniel was written, who could have put all of those formulas and figures to life? And yet, as those 400 years unfold, Daniel it's just like the roadmap for all of those events. I wonder how they knew all that stuff. I think sometimes we wonder if God is asleep at the helm. We ask, does he really know what's going on in the world? I think this period of history in the book of Daniel reminds us that he knows exactly what's going on, and he's working out everything according to his timetable, which might not be your timetable. I think this is what Paul was talking about when he wrote Galatians, and he says in there, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son. See, God's got this whole plan laid out, and not all the events had happened to where Jesus could come back. And I'm sure there were intervening moments where it was like, can we get on with this? Can we solve this problem for them? But the time had not yet fully come. Can you see how God uses the Greeks to bring a common language to the world and how important that was for the spread of the gospel? Think of how instrumental it was in the years to come for spreading the good news about Jesus. And consider the rise of Rome. See, Rome brings up a new era of political stability and security that had never really existed in the world up until that time. You can see how important and influential that is for the gospel to be able to get out into the world and for people to hear the good news about Jesus. You see, one of the things I think we find out is that God does have it all worked out. Sometimes we aren't comfortable with the situation, and we can rarely see what he's up to. And there's times in our lives where genuinely we're like, hey man, you're silent. Help me out here. And it's funny because just like when Jesus shows up, I think God shows up in our lives oftentimes at the least expected moments and in most unexpected ways. See, all of this teaches us something I think that's just critical to what it means to honor God with our lives. And this is what it means to live by faith. We can rarely see what's going on, but that's the choice we have to make, is to say, God, I know that you do know, and I'll put my trust and my loyalty in you. I'm not sure how this is all going to work out, but I trust you, and I'm willing to commit myself even now to your way. Secondly, I think that one of the things that this period helps us answer is the age-old question of people always ask, who is capable of solving the world's problems? One of the things that all of these pagan empires presented is they all saw their way as the way to utopia. See, it didn't matter if it was the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, or the Romans. All of those empires had a mix of culture and religion that was all, you were expected to serve the state, and in serving the state, you were serving the gods, and in serving the gods, you were helping bring about utopia, because the answer to your problems was in the rulers and the state. In essence, each one believed that loyally serving the empire was working towards utopia. I think this is so relevant for you and I today. Regardless of your political affiliation, isn't it true that all of us somehow really believe deep down that, you know what, if my political party will just get in power, we just get all the right people in government and courts, the government will solve all these problems in the world. And we think that the empire will solve and take care of things. But you see, one of the things we miss is we forget history, and history teaches us it doesn't matter if it's communism, fascism, or a democratic republic. The answer is never in the republic. It's not the way God set things up to see. No matter how many of your needs it meets, no matter how many of your earthly desires the empire can fulfill. See, that's why I think Jesus said, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus never set out to build a political constituency, did he? Our trust was never meant to be put into an earthly empire. Our focus is always intended to be on God as our provider and protector. I think that's one of the things that the Old Testament, as we've worked through it, makes so clear. God says to Moses, he says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I'll provide, protect, take care of you, right? Joshua, when the people were looking for another ruler, Joshua says, you know what, as for me and my house, it's not about me or my kids that you're supposed to look up to. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And when the people demand a king, God tells Samuel, he says, it's not you that they're rejecting, it's me as their king that they're rejecting. They think that there's some other entity that can provide and take care of them. I think that we find in our world today in America, just like these other pagan empires, I think we all, like sheep, have gone astray and thought that our own way and political way was the way to utopia. I think lastly, one of the last things that we can take away from this. See, these are events that happened more than 2,000 years ago, but it's the same expectation God had then for the people then as he does for you today. I can't get away from not talking about how you saw that in the middle of all of this stuff that's going on, there's the trade route was called the King's Highway. And the main trade route went from the southern kingdoms to the northern kingdoms, went right through what place? Oh, the very land that God called his people to inhabit. They stood at the crossroads of the world. And God's expectation was that they would be a light to the rest of the world, that the world could see there's this group of people that are dedicated not to finding their own utopia, but living for a kingdom beyond themselves. And in dedicating themselves to God and living in relationship with him, the way God intended people to live from the very beginning, that somehow these unique people in the Old Testament would show the rest of the world what it looked like to reclaim some of what was lost when people chose to live independently all the way back in the Garden of Eden. That these people would have a renewed relationship with God and it would be a model to the rest of the world. They rarely did that successfully, but it didn't matter. God kept them in the crossroads. God still puts us at the crossroads, doesn't he? Every one of you lives in a unique crossroads of the world. You have friends, family, influences that nobody else does. Not Pastor Dan, not John, not me, not Rex. And God's expectation is not that you would bring those people to Dan, John, Rex, me, to tell them about Jesus. God's expectation is you, right where you are, wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you play, that you stand on the crossroads and you would represent God well. God bless you and have a good week of representing God this week.